I want, especially for the benefit, because I don't take for granted that everybody knows much about the history of this church. I'm not going to be giving a history lesson tonight, this morning, sorry. But I want to remind you a bit about the history of this church for obvious reasons. That's one thing. It's also the week of the Reformation, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation that started in Germany. And I want to say something about the impact of those events on us here today as well. That's the second thing I want to try and achieve. And I also want to give some practical kind of imperatives to us as a Reformed church going forward, a church that's been affected by the Reformation and is needing to press on with those things. So just some practical stuff. And lastly, and I'd say perhaps most importantly, I want to flag up the heart that was at the issue of all of these things, is still the issue today, the issue of justification. What right do you have to be here on earth? Right? On what grounds can you look up to heaven and say, here I am, and it's good that I'm here? Okay? What justification have you got for your life? So I want to look at that. And I would say to you, of those things, that is the most important thing. So I'm going to deal with it at the beginning of what I have to say. So for those of you who are a little weary, you've had the food, and then the other things you can perhaps pay less attention to if you're less inclined, okay? But that's going to be the most important thing, say the first 20-something minutes or whatever, right? But I want to dedicate this morning's sermon to somebody who is here today, because they are the longest serving member of this church. They've been a part of this church since they were a little girl. She came not once, not twice, but three times on a Sunday, regularly, I think that's true to say, for many, many, many years. And that person is June Ruddick. June, we love and appreciate you. And on an anniversary like this, we're thankful that you're here amongst us. You're such a strength and encouragement. All your sweetness and brightness is such a gift. So we thank the Lord for you, okay? Can I encourage you, all of you, get to know June. You'll be exhausted after this morning service, right? Get to know June. She's a mine of stories and recollections and spiritual help as well. And I'm going to probably make a few mistakes, and June can put me right, okay? So if you want the real, how it really happened, have a word with June afterwards. June, we love and thank God for you. I also want to dedicate this secondarily, if I may, to my good wife, Sian, who's not very well today. It's my 23rd wedding anniversary today. And it just so happens, when we got married, we didn't know it was going to coincide with the date of the church anniversary that we'd end up serving. So there you go. But she's not very well, which is a bit of a shame, but I thank the Lord for Sian Midgley, and I know you do too, and that's a real blessing. Okay, so those are my dedications, all right? Passport to paradise. Passport to paradise. I'm talking about Luther's discovery. It wasn't that the thing that he found wasn't there before. It was there before, and people knew it before. It's just that sometimes somebody finds something, and for them, it's the first time they've encountered it, and it has a powerful effect on their life, okay? So that's what I want to talk about in terms of passport to paradise. And in terms of publishing abroad, having made that discovery, it created in him this unstoppable joy. Does anybody know anything about unstoppable joy? He experienced this kind of energizing through his discovery that set him about talking about what he discovered to anybody and everybody and publishing it as widely as he could. Not just justification, because the real thing he discovered was his justification. I'll explain what that means a little bit later. But it was one particular question that he had of God, and God answered him, okay? But in answering him, he didn't just answer him on that one subject. He began to unfold all sorts of things, not just to him, but to all sorts of people, very ordinary people. God began to open up his word to all sorts of people and answer all sorts of prayers. And people began to understand and see things that they never understood and never saw before. And it radically changed not just people's individual lives, but the lives of nations. It's changed the world. Okay? a full Reformation began, not just on that one issue. And as far as the word returns goes, what I suppose what I want to say about this is that the Bible remains at the heart of what he discovered. It's at the heart of every time there's been a revival of the work of grace. It still matters today. We must get to the Word. The Word must return to us again and again if we're to be spiritually energized. Is that roughly clear, what I'm going to try and set out and do? Okay, so let's talk first and foremostly on this first point, passport to paradise. Do you ever get worked up about things? Like, okay, most of my stories are fairly self-depreciatory, right? So I usually run myself down in my stories. I'm actually all right, but I do make mistakes on a fairly regular basis. And I think one of the most painful mistakes I ever made was when, so I think we just moved here and we were quite tired. So I said, like, we're going to lash out and we're going to have a holiday. And we bought us tickets to go to Spain. And we got a little flat in this house in southern Spain, and it had a swimming pool. And so I said, we're going to take the kids and we're going to go swimming. We're going to go have a holiday in Spain. Very excited. Got the tickets, everything organized, checked the passports, fine, no problem. Got to Bristol Airport. We were so excited. Got to Bristol Airport, got in the queue, went down to the queue, passports, da-da-da-da-da, no problem, thank you, sir, thank da-da-da-da-da-da. And then one of the passports, Isabella's, I think, Jake's, Isaac's, thank you. I can't even remember who it was. I was so traumatized by the experience, I can't actually remember who it was now. Isaac's passport was out of date. Oh, I spent a long time in Newport as a result of that. So we had a hire car waiting for us, we had the holiday waiting for us, we had time off sorted out. We could not go. I had to go to Newport and make an application. You can make an emergency application, right, and get your passport sorted out. Man, that was one of the most frantic, oh boy, I was so worked up. But I tell you, once I had that passport in my hand, I moved like lightning back down to Bristol to the next plane and got up there, went into the queue, and it was like, and we were off to paradise, off to our swimming pool holiday, right? Fantastic, great. I'm saying that because I'm making an analogy to the kind of frenetic. You know, when you work yourself up into a state, you're in a real state, okay? Luther got himself up into such a state. He worked himself up into such a state. Like, for example, he was a monk, and he was given all sorts of jobs and responsibilities to do in the monastery, and they were supposed to spiritually improve you and give you opportunities to grow spiritually, so they'd, like, give you jobs, like, to clean the loos, to help you humble yourself, right? So you go along to the loo, and you clean the loos, and you'd be doing all these grubby, dirty jobs, and they weren't, like, nice porcelain loos like we've got today, I can assure you. And he'd find that as he wanted to kind of humble himself and become a bit more holy and a bit more pure, all he found himself doing is he was cleaning his loos, is hating God more and more, resenting the disciplines more and more. And all he discovered was just how very utterly sinful his heart was. And he was so frustrated by this. And people kept telling him, you know, your sins are forgiven. It's there in the catechisms. It's there in the confessions and all the rest of it. He said, I need proof. I need proof. Because all I can see is that I am getting worse and worse, not better and better. I'm not getting more and more holy. I'm actually realizing how utterly wretched I am. And you tell me my sins are forgiven. Where is the proof? How can I know that my sins are forgiven? Well, the Pope said, or this said, that, no, I need to hear it from God. This hunger, this appetite to hear God granting him the forgiveness of sins, and he wasn't finding it anywhere. Now, at that time, you know enough about that bit of history to know that there were people selling things called indulgences. Does anybody not know what an indulgence is? Put up your hand if you don't know. Okay, thank you. One or two. Basically, it works like this. The Pope would give a license to a bishop. The bishop would then give a license to some of his kind of acolytes. They'd go around a certain region and they'd say, if you want to know the forgiveness of your sins for a certain period of time, I will sell that to you. I'll give you a certificate, right? And I've seen one of these certificates. It says, your sins are forgiven for the next 10 days. But you'd have to pay for that piece of paper, so you get 10 days off, right? Not only that, because they believed at that time, and they were teaching at that time, that there was a place between life and heaven called purgatory, a middle place. And in that place, that's where you paid for your sins. All the sins that you lived, you did in your life, you had to pay for them in this place, and you suffered in this place, and that certificate gave you, shortened your sentence by 10 days. And guess what? If you're concerned about your relatives who died and were in purgatory, you could buy a certificate that shortened their time in purgatory. So, you know, how did people know their sins were forgiven at that time? They had these pieces of paper that said, according to the Pope and the Bishop and so on and so forth, I have a relatively, you know, I don't know all of my sins forgiven, but I have at least 10 days off, because that's all I could afford, actually. Okay. And he was not a stupid man, Martin Luther. He was a trained lawyer. He was an educated person. He started thinking, right? I hope you're thinking people. All right? He was a thinking person. He started to think, hang on, if the Pope has got the power to sell this right to a bishop to give out these certificates, couldn't he, as a Christian man, a shepherd of the flock, a lover of God and God's people, couldn't he therefore write out a certificate not just to forgive 10 days, couldn't he just write one out to forgive all of my sins? Right? Reasonable question. He could, couldn't he? If he could do 10 days, he could do the lot, couldn't he? And if he could do that, could he not do it not just for the person who could afford it? Couldn't he, given he's got his beautiful palaces and churches, afford possibly to do it for free? Couldn't he? Couldn't he, in other words, write a piece of paper and say, all God's people's sins, all the people of God, all their sins are forgiven. I grant it free of charge. You go your way in peace. Couldn't he do that? He started to ask that reasonable question. And he started to think, hang on a minute. These pieces of paper, they are fakes, aren't they? This is not real. This is not God. Okay, fine. He worked out what wasn't God. But how can I know the forgiveness of my sins? How can I know? And he said this during this time when he was searching. He knew he couldn't get it like that. But he didn't know how he could get it. He started to search. And this is a quote from that time. He said, if I could believe that God was not angry with me, I should stand on my head for joy. I should stand on my head for joy. If I could believe that God was not angry. He wasn't willing to just look at these silly pieces of paper or the words of his friends or some statement written by church fathers in past times. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. If he could just believe, I don't know how anybody in this room who actually believes in their heart of hearts that God is still angry with them. But that was the state that he was in. He felt the wrath and the anger of God on his soul. And if that could be removed, he said, I'd stand on my head for joy. And he probably would have. He's quite an energetic bloke. He played rugby, didn't he? Yes, he played rugby. Germans are rubbish at rugby. I don't know why that happened, but here's a man who knew the right place to look. Now, he had an opportunity to do something that most people at that time did not have opportunity to do. He had the access to the libraries in the monasteries. And do you know what they kept in the libraries of the monasteries? They kept Bibles. Bibles. And he'd been trained to speak Latin. And all the Bibles were written in Latin. See, the ordinary people, you wouldn't find a Bible in church. People weren't allowed and didn't have access to Bibles. And even if you could get your hands on one, you couldn't read it unless you happened to speak Latin. It's a very small number of people could get their hands on these things. But he could get one, and he started to read it. And read it, and read it, and read it, till he drove himself nearly mad reading it, looking for an answer. How can I know my sins are forgiven? How can I? He went to the Word of God, because this is God's Word, so if God says it, then it must be so, right? He wanted an answer from God. Now, something had obviously been going on in his life. The Spirit had obviously awakened him. We need the Holy Spirit to make us awake and this, put this desire in you. That was clearly happening. He'd heard the gospel. He'd been in church. He'd heard about Jesus and the cross and all. He knew this sort of stuff. He knew about Christ had died for sinners and all this sort of thing. He asked God for forgiveness. He probably asked for forgiveness not once, twice, but 50 times, perhaps 50 times a day. He was so conscious of his sin, oh, forgive me. But what he didn't have was an answer from God that said, my son, your sins are forgiven. And he knew that it was God and not man saying these things. He didn't have that. And he wanted a document. He wanted proof. That's reasonable, isn't it? To want proof, he wanted to hear from God. Because he knew that if he had that document, if he had it in writing, and he had it written by God in writing, he, like Ben Midgley on his way to Bristol Airport, with his passport in his hand, would be able to come up to the counter and go through and make his way to paradise. So he needed that document. And if you don't have it, what you're doing is you're standing in queue and you've got this document in your hand and you're not sure. You're sitting there thinking, when I get to that, will they look at my passport? Will they check my documents? Will they see that it's out of date? Will they see, will I be able to pass or won't I be able to pass? You're living in this paroxysms of doubt all the time. And it oppresses your soul, doesn't it? But if you've got it, you can be bold. You can just go. Just go to the airport. Well, Luther found it. He searched, started reading in Galatians, started reading in Romans, which we read at the beginning of the service, and he found it. He said, didn't he, that he would stand on his head for joy if he found the answer, right? He found it. And let me tell you, Martin Luther was absolutely thrilled. He was like the lady who's been saving up, you know, it's coming to Christmas time. She wants to buy something special. She's got a little jar on the shelf. She's been putting little bits away, squirreling them away. Nobody's allowed to touch it and all the rest of it. And Christmas is coming and the sale comes on and that thing's in the window and she knows she's got the right amount and she's popping down the shops and so she takes all the money out and she counts all the money and there's a pound missing. I know I had the right amount of money. I know I did. There's one missing. You know where it was, don't you? Down the back of the sofa. It's always down the back of the sofa, is it? Or under the car seat. That's usually where it is. And then you find it, and she's like, yes! And she rushes down the shops, and she gets that thing. That's what it's like. Or the shepherd who's lost one of his sheep, you know, and he leaves the 99, he goes off and gets that other sheep and comes back. Martin Luther, let me show you how thrilled Martin Luther was to have discovered what he discovered. The publishing house that was attached to the university where he taught produced 30 books a year. Tracts, you know, sort of ecclesiological kind of exercises, devotional books, blah, 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 this kind of thing, about 30 a year. That's what was going on before he made this discovery. And from the time from which he made the discovery onwards, the same printing press started to produce between 600 and 700 books a year. All right, from 30 books to 600 to 700 books a year. He was so excited about what he found. He was writing about it. Other people were writing about it. They were publishing it. They were sending it out on this extraordinary new level. And that's, let's face it, exactly what happened when the first Christians just realize what Christ had done for them. What did they do? They set about writing, didn't they? They wrote the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And you know, at that time, in those days, what you used was scrolls. Everybody was into scrolls, right? We're scrolling again, aren't we? It's kind of ironic. But at that point, they were kind of scrolling, and they said, there's this new invention. It's called books. And people were saying, oh, it'll never catch on, books. What do you want a book for? What you want is a scroll. But they said, no. These new things called books, they're small, they're portable, they're cheap to make. let's use books. And they started writing books, and they wrote books and books and books, and they copied them and they published them. Part of the reason that Christianity caught on is because they moved away from the old communication techniques that were there before, the scrolls, started to invest themselves into books. They started to pass these books around, and the word of God spread. And once you've got it in writing, it's a powerful thing, isn't it? Are you boiling there, Rob? Are you all right in the sun? No, I was just a bit concerned for you. All right? Yeah, good. Okay, just checking. That's fine. And so just like the early Christians, so these Christians started to publish. They started to write books. We've had somebody write a book in this church, not wishing to embarrass anybody, but Catherine has just had her first book published called Mirrors of the Hearts, available at tenofthose.com. That's quite exciting, isn't it? Writing books, publishing, letting people know what you found, what you've discovered from the mouth of God. And that's what Luther got doing. That's what they got doing. The early Christians got doing. This statement, this comes from a play. There's a play written by John Osborne, who wrote Look Back in Anger. I don't know if anybody remembers Look Back in Anger, some of you older folk, but he wrote a play about Luther. And in this, he puts these words in Luther's mind, in Luther's mouth. And I don't know if Luther actually said it, but if he didn't, he probably could have, because it sounds rather like Luther. This is what it says in the book. It says, the best turn that God ever did himself, the best turn that God ever did himself was giving us a printing press. See, the truth is that people have discovered what Luther had discovered before. But because they didn't have printing presses, they weren't able to get the word out. And so the people who didn't want this word to get out came in and suffocated the word. But they had a printing press, and they told everybody, they told anybody, they got the word out there. It was like a wildfire, and the people who wanted to put it out, it was too little, too late. The word was loose. Okay? It's important to get the word out, isn't it? Imagine if they had had one of these. Here's what they discovered. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He got it in writing. The answer to his prayer. How can I know my sins are forgiven? It's written, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he just read over that many, many times, but suddenly he just realized what it meant. He had it in writing. That it was the word of God. Nobody on earth could argue with it. It was there in the scriptures. We have been justified. It's already happened. It's finished. It's established. We've been established by faith alone. Here he was, trying to be a perfect person, trying not to feel all this resentment and hatred and stuff and all this stuff, and trying to clear his life up and make himself into a pure, holy person, and then maybe God would accept him. And he found out, not a bit of it. That's not where to look. That is not where to look. Look to God, let God speak. God spoke and said, we have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that for him just changed absolutely everything. Let's just read down a bit. What we've been saved from. Verse 9, he was, what is his great concern? That God was angry with him. And you know, nobody likes having somebody angry with them, right? It's not a pleasant experience. Imagine, you don't need to use your imagination. Perhaps you know this experience. God is angry with you. The wrath of God. Have you ever been attacked by somebody who's angry? Somebody's in real rage, really coming at you. Now, this is God. It's like picking a fight with the sun. you're going to burn up. And he finds in here that he's been saved from the wrath of God. All that potential power to destroy, utterly destroy, has been dealt with. God is not angry with him. That's wonderful news, isn't it? Wonderful news. And it's all happened as we read, and that was in verse 9, as we read on, it's all through Christ, through the death of his son. It's all happened. The wrath of God was absorbed by Jesus. Jesus took that wrath upon himself on the cross. The anger of God has been visited on Jesus of all people, who loved us so much that he took these things upon himself. Wonderful things written here in the Word of God. And he suddenly realized, I've got proof. I have proof. I have a document. I've got it in writing. It's not my works, it's his. I'm justified. Anybody here know that you're justified?
Yeah.
Good, Phil. You can come again. Move up, we'll find your place. Who's got a smartphone? Is it switched on? Switch your phone on. You're always being told, don't, please turn your phones off when you come to service. Please turn your phones off. Please turn your phones on. If you've got a phone, turn your phone on. And if you have got social media, if you're on Facebook or on Twitter or something like that, and you've got your smartphone here, why don't you log on to Facebook or Twitter or whatever it is you've got? Ben Midgley, what's on your mind? Asks Facebook. Facebook's so patronizing. We got a few more likes on our Facebook page the other day, and I got a little message from Facebook saying, well done, Ben Midgley. You got more likes on your Facebook page. Keep up the good work. I've got good work, all right. Ben Midgley, what is on your mind? And if you're like me and you've got something similar like that in front of you, why don't you write in that little box there, I am justified by faith, hyphen, Romans 5, verse 1. If you know you're justified, why don't you publish it? Why don't you publish? Why don't you let people know? I look at my Facebook page sometimes and it's full of all sorts of things, but it's important that somewhere in the midst of a tasty meal, you've got to have salt, right? Christians, let's be salty. Let's make sure that in the mix of it all, not just our virtual life, but in our real life, there is a proclamation, a publishing of the good news of Jesus in our lives. Somebody's going to say, weren't you supposed to be in church? What were you doing posting on your Facebook page? You've got a passport to paradise. This is the best news there is. Okay, publish it abroad. Let people know. Okay, how are we doing? This was not particularly good news for those people who sold indulgences. You can see why, right? It's not good for anybody who's pushing any kind of religion or way of life that depends on you justifying yourself in your social group, in your workplace, in a religious context, having to always continually justify yourself, prove your worth, kind of give an answer for why you're there and why you should be there, and never being allowed a moment's peace and rest, only at maximum getting a kind of a piece of paper for 10 days saying, okay, for 10 days we're going to let you off, but for the rest of the time you've got to sweat out blood to be here and to keep part of this group and this friendship group and all the rest of it. It's not good news for people like that who are pushing that sort of thing. And let me tell you, Luther did not take it easy. Just because you're publishing it, don't think the world's going to roll over, because people have got a vested interest in keeping this quiet. And if necessary, they'll keep you quiet. And in fact, what they did is they put Martin Luther on trial, as you well know, probably. The whole world came together, princes, universities, lecturers. The universities were involved, the police were involved, the government was involved, everybody's involved. They put Martin Luther on trial. He said, you have got to stop talking this nonsense. You can't just get people to kind of take things from the Bible. You give ordinary people a Bible, they won't understand it. You're too stupid. Right? You need smart, clever people to interpret all this stuff for you. You need rich people. You need powerful people to oversee this thing. If I give it to you lot, you'll mess it all up. Right? So Martin Luther, you've got to be quiet. And if you're not quiet, you're going to be exiled from Germany, and we're going to excommunicate you from the church. That means you won't be able to take communion. We won't treat you as a Christian. You're never going to work again. You'll never have a job. You're going to die hungry and lonely in a foreign land. And anybody who helps you, will suffer the same fate with you. No pressure. This was his answer. These are quite famous words. You'll be familiar with them, I think. Unless I'm refuted by Scripture and my conscience is captured by God's own word, I cannot and I will not recant. Since to act against one's conscience is neither safe nor honest, here I stand. God help me. I can do no other. Amen. He faced them down. But you know what? If he'd just been one little man on his own, they would have just squished him like a fly. But the word had been published, and there were literally hundreds and thousands of people who had been praying, how can I be justified under the same oppressions that he was in? And they received the same freedom, and nobody was for going back. Right? Once you're free, you don't want to go back, do you? Right? It was too late. And he knew this. In the end, he knew the reason he could go on trial. It wasn't him and his opinions that were on trial. It was this. Romans 5, verse 1. If you've got a problem, really your problem is with God and not me. It's God you're putting on trial. And you are fighting against, like you're fighting against the sun. What do you think you're going to do? Where are you going to come out of this? And they did excommunicate him, and they excommunicated hundreds of thousands of other people. But it was out of hand, and the printing presses were working like crazy. Publishing, letting everybody know what's going on. So look, you got a Bible? Do you want to hold it up just for a moment? You know, they do this sort of thing in Pentecostal churches all the time. Don't look strange at me, okay? Say, it is written. It is written. It's written. You're free. Yes! You got your passport. Good news, isn't it? Look in verse 5 with me. Chapter 5, verse 5. The love of God. Not only have you been saved from the wrath of God, the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. The love of God has been shed abroad. You know, it's not a fantasy. You're not sitting there thinking, does God really love me? And when you think, oh yes, he does, it's not your imagination, your overactive imagination, or a particular fuzzy feeling that you happen to be having that Thursday after the nice breakfast that you had. It's not to do with that sort of thing. God loves you by exactly the same merits as you know that you're justified. It's written, isn't it? The love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. It is written. So important. And you know that if you are sensing or feeling the love of God, you know that is the Holy Spirit. Because it's in accordance with the word. The Holy Spirit wrote this word. He knows whether God loves you. And if you sense that love, it's because the Holy Spirit is writing it and affirming what is written to you. But do you know what? You may not feel it. But are you still loved? It is written. It's written. And when you say that, the love comes back, I find. It's written. So we're not saying, I feel loved by God. Because do you always feel loved by God? Anybody here always feel loved by God? It's not, I hope I'm loved by God. It's not, I think I'm loved by God. It's not, I deserve to be loved by God. Everybody here thinks they deserve to be loved by God. It's not, I don't deserve to be loved by God. It is written, I am loved by God. And that message is coming to me by the Holy Spirit himself. This is wonderful stuff, isn't it? So rest assured, your accuser is not going to take this lying down. All this new freedoms you found, the love of God that you found, your enemy is not going to take this down. I don't remember a few weeks ago, nobody's going to get this right, okay? Nobody, I'm pretty sure. Please prove me wrong. A few weeks ago, I was speaking about something Martin Luther was saying, and I came out with a German word, a long German word, which I tried to teach you. And I'm sure I failed. Can anybody remember that word? Oh, Naomi, give it a go. Unglish. Well, look, don't you think Naomi deserves some credit for at least trying. Thank you very much, Naomi. Completely wrong. Anfechtungen. Anfechtungen, which is what Paul starts talking about in chapter 5 in verse 3. Sufferings, trials, tribulations, afflictions. And this is the interesting thing that goes with this discovery of your justification and the love of God. At the same time comes this Anfechtungen. Such a good word, right? And these trials come in all sorts of states. They come like this. They may come to you in terms of flattery. You know, it's not always because people are beating you up in the school playground for saying that you believe in Jesus. Although that does happen, and that is definitely an Anfechtungen, right? Sometimes it's you've been particularly pious this week. You've got up early, you've said all your prayers, you've been reading the Bible, you've shared your faith with others, and you're starting to think, oh, what a fine Christian I am. What a stupendous Christian I am. Anfechtungen. Right? It's a trial. It's a trap. Because it's not true. It's not true. The truth is what's written here. Not how you feel about it. Not what you think of yourself. What God thinks of you. And that always remains the truth. The trials come to us in all these different kinds of ways. And sometimes these trials are so overwhelming, sometimes you feel so wretched, I'm such a rubbish Christian, or you get so proud and you think you're such a wonderful Christian for whatever reason, that your confidence in the written word of God goes because your confidence has moved and now you're believing what you feel or what you think. From this experience that you've had that's been sent to you by the devil, my friends, to get you away from the word of God, to separate you from the word and to weaken your faith. But you know what? However wobbly your faith might be from time to time, anybody here is faith wobbly? Okay? However wobbly your faith is, your word is fixed and fixed forever. People, you know, Lenin, we're 100 years since the Russian Revolution, yes? He tried to They tried to remove the Bibles and shut down the churches and all the rest of it. People have tried to get rid of this word. But you know what? If they managed to get rid of every single Bible, which some people will probably want to try and do, and that's not going to go away, there's still a copy in heaven. I'm sure he'll just send one down. I tell you, look, this is never going away. It's written. He's preserved it till now. He'll preserve it to the end. So precious. So if separating you from the word is the way to weaken your faith, what do you think the devil's key strategy is going to be? To stop you reading your Bible, maybe? Anybody find it difficult sometimes to read your Bible? Anfechtungen. Fight back. Fight back. Okay, reading your Bible, separating you from the Word of God, that's the way to weaken your faith, isn't it? So what a blessing it is that we're publishing Bibles. What a blessing it is that we've got Bibles on our phones. What a blessing it is that you can put a chapter and verse of something that's been precious to you, stick it up on your Facebook page, tell the world. Get it out there. Right? Fight back. Fight back. Publish the Word. Now, maybe you're saying, well, I'm not a preacher. How am I going to really do this? I'm not really equipped, especially. But look, you know, look, bless her, Teresa, sitting there at the back. Week after week, she sits there, pressing those buttons, recording sermon after sermon after sermon. She faithfully uploads it online afterwards and puts it on our church website. And it sits there, floating around like a flag fluttering in the ether. In the world wide web. But you know what? If we don't tell people it's up there, if you don't go onto that website and find that sermon, if you think you've heard a good sermon, Richard and Phil preached first class sermons here a couple of Sundays ago, right in the morning. Were you here? You could take one of those sermons, copy and paste it, put it in your Facebook status, and give somebody who doesn't know Christ a chance to hear it. Right? You can get the word out there. You can publish it. We've got preachers. And you say, well, I don't really know about the social media. I'm not on Facebook. I haven't got time. I'm not trying to get everybody onto that. Okay, let me just make that clear. But if you're interested, we look at all these youngsters. Look at Rebecca here, right? This young lady here is probably an internet genius, right? There are probably, this room is probably full of internet geniuses, okay, who could probably teach, you know, they know more about the internet than most of us even know exists. There's a whole generation of brilliant publishers growing up around us. By the grace of God, maybe one of them would give you a hand. And like, we've got a Facebook page. This is my practical bit, by the way. We've got a Facebook page. If you go onto our Facebook page and you find our Facebook and you like it, then all the notifications about stuff that's going on at church will come down into your newsfeed. You'll find out what's going on. And not only that, when you do that, your friends will see the stuff that you're liking on their newsfeed. So if they don't go to church, they could hear about some of the stuff that's going on at church. And if you put a comment on that thing, maybe you've heard a sermon that was interesting, you put a little comment, there's a discussion going on, these algorithms. Does everybody know what an algorithm is? These kind of mathematical processes that drive the internet. They pick up on activity. So if there's activity going on a website or activity going up on a Facebook page, it gets promoted up the ladder and people see more of it and hear more of it. And the word increases and spreads. That's how it goes. I'm just saying, there are things we can do. We can share some, post something or write a book. Sing a song or write a tract. You've got a desktop printer. You've written a book. Publish or just say something to somebody somewhere at some time. The guy you're buying a car off. Let them know. What we can do, right? Right now in this room, we've got these. I've got a camera on here that makes films. We could make a film. That's an ugly idea, isn't it? No, but it could be good. These technologies, they first Christians, they seize the books. Luther, they seize hold of the printing presses. Seize hold of your opportunities, is what I'm saying to you. That's how we get where we were. The one thing that the Germans started to do more than anything, they started to publish more than anything, was Bibles. You can see why, right? This is the most important thing. And there's no point in just publishing loads of Bibles in Latin, because let's face it, people didn't speak Latin. So they translated it into German, and they circulated it everywhere. And over here in good old, well, it wasn't the United Kingdom then, what was it? What was it called then? I don't know. Great Britain? No, it wasn't. I don't know. Whatever it was back then. Henry VIII. They seized on this, and they said, we're going to do the same thing. And they started to translate the Bible into English and publish it and license it, so every village church in this country had a Bible. You could go to church, you could read the Bible, you could read that it was written, I'm justified, I'm loved by God, and you can sit there happy as Larry all day long reading your Bible in a language you understood. And I think the next point, you know, we're only going to do two of these points, aren't we? Let's face it. Let's be realistic, okay? But the Bible contains more than justification by faith, doesn't it? Right? Have you noticed there's more in here than just that? There's answers to all sorts of questions. How should we organize our services? Should there be bishops? Should we baptize children? So many questions that nobody had been able to look at the book to find out, because the book was hidden from them. And they were just told the company line. Now you can read the book for yourself. And as the book got translated into English and into German, people all over the place started to ask. You know, for the first time, I've been wanting to ask that question for years. I've got a friend who's Italian, who grew up in Roman Catholic Italy, and he opened his Bible one day and it said, and the bishop should be the husband of one wife. And he looked around at the bishops, and they're not allowed to marry, although that might be changing, I don't know. They weren't allowed to marry. I remember thinking, hang on a minute, what is written does not add up to how it's being practiced here, and his confidence in his church crumbled, and he started to read his Bible, and as he read his Bible, just thinking about the way churches should be organized, and the way ministers should conduct their personal lives and all the rest of it. From that, it led to him discovering that his sins were forgiven, that he was justified. He was born again and became a Christian. There's so many questions that are being answered here in this book. Publish it abroad, and it's not just, I am justified, is it? That's not it. There are so many things to say about marriage, about human beings and what our worth is, about governments and, you know, it's here in the book, isn't it? It's here in the book. Publishing abroad, not just justification. I'm going to stop now. You didn't think I was going to do that, did you? It's 5 to 12. Have you got a Bible? I think you might read it. Might tell somebody, might enjoy it, enjoy the good news. I hope and pray that you will. We've got a lovely meal to look forward to.